Covenant, the language of identity. Now, what we're going to be looking at tonight is one more step of understanding the language of covenant. Now, we understand it's an ancient ritual, but it also means testament. Another word for covenant means testament. And since we carry a book of covenants and testaments, we need to understand what this word means in relationship of how we are to relate to God. Now, last week, let me review just a little bit. We saw some things, got some glimpses of what covenant teaches us about relationships. First of all, we saw that the motive of covenant is love, which is an expression of grace, God's grace. In Genesis, the 6th chapter, we saw where God had favor upon Noah. And we know that word favor is also translated grace. Noah deserved none of it, and therefore God had favor upon him. And you see, you begin to understand the heartbeat of God to even initiate a relationship with man. We also saw that covenant teaches us assurance. And we saw he told Noah exactly what he was going to do, and he did exactly what he was going to do. So that's one thing built in to the word. Understanding covenant is to understand that what God says, he does. He is faithful who has promised. Third thing we saw last week was that it teaches commitment. We saw that it was a binding agreement. When somebody entered into covenant, it was a very binding agreement. There was no way out once you were in. Fourthly, we saw that it is costly to enter into covenant. Always required a sacrifice. And that's very, very important for what we're going to see later on as we study the new covenant. And then finally, we saw that it teaches identity and oneness. And that's where we're going to zero in on tonight, identity and oneness. And I want us to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We'll get to it in a moment. It was part of our study this past week. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, as you begin to study covenant, and I don't want to preempt you, just sort of whet your appetite a little bit, you're going to find that the covenant ritual had two parts to it. And I'm not going to get into the various steps of each part. The first part had to do with identity. And there was a certain ritual they went through which spoke volumes in what it meant, what they meant to say. And then secondly, there's a second part called commitment, the commitment part of it. This is the part that some people just don't like. I've had people in the church I pastor to actually leave the congregation because they don't like this right here. Buddy, you can preach on this all the time. Sing the song to me, Victory in Jesus, but don't you tell me about commitment. They don't want to hear it. They just don't enjoy what the Word of God has to say about it. I remember the first time I ever taught covenant in our church and how many folks came as a result of that study. Boy, we want to know whose we are, you know, in Christ Jesus and know what He's done for us. My next study was the book of Judges. It's really exciting. Everybody left. I don't understand why. They could take the first part. They couldn't take the second part. We'll get to that later on. So what we're dealing with now is this part right here. There's several steps to it. We're going to look at step one to this covenant ritual in the identity section of how they cut covenant in ancient times. Now, remember, in covenant, two become one. Now, if you can explain that, would you come up here and help me out? It's a mystery. It's just like in the church. Jesus and the church, we're one. It's a mysterious union. It's like a husband and wife entering into a marriage covenant. They're made one, individuals and yet one. And so there's a two become one. Secondly, a law of covenant and understanding it is that when you enter into covenant, you lose your right to independent living. You can no longer live as if you're not in covenant once you have cut covenant, once you have made covenant with someone. You've entered into an agreement that determines your behavior from that time on. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 18, is there anybody here tonight that happened to wear a coat? Am I the only one in here with a coat on? Anybody have one? Any guys? Oh good, come up here. You're going to be on television with me. Now I'm going to do something here, okay? He's got a gun on. I did it.
I agree with you.
Yeah, right. I just saw that. Man. Hope I do this right. But tell me your name. I know, but tell me again. I forgot.
Jim Hammond.
All right, Jim Hammond. All right, now Jim and I are going to go through what basically they did when they cut covenant. Now, the first thing that we see in 1 Samuel 18, now stay right there, Jim. It says in verse 1, what? Now, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as he loved himself. Then verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Verse 4, and Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. Now, we don't understand much of that. It's an ancient ritual. Now, let's say Jim and I were going to cut covenant. One of the things you find out is that since it's a binding agreement, Jim and I are going to have to check each other out for a long time before we can become covenant friends, brother, because death is alone can break covenant. So, Jim, let's swap coats here. I'm kind of glad because we're pretty close to the same size. We're going to be all right. Okay. Now, wherever I'd go. Now, we don't do this anymore. We don't wear robes. I was hoping to get some little short guy, but I didn't get a robe. Okay. Now, what does it mean then when he would take my coat or robe and I would take his coat or robe? Well, first of all, and you can see it in Scripture. Don't move. Now, stay right there. First of all, when they exchanged robes, it meant that there was a total exchange of identity. A total exchange of identity. Now look in verse 1. All this is in verse 1. He says, now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the what of Jonathan? The soul of Jonathan. Now in the Greek, so they kind of analyze everything, the mind, will, and emotion, the immaterial part of man. But in the Hebrew culture, the soul was basically the individual, the whole person. And so they had entered into a oneness. Now I don't know what Jim owns, but whatever Jim owns, as long as I got his coat on, friend, I can go get it. If I walk in the bank and I have his coat on, then I can get whatever he possesses. Now, the problem with this is, whatever Jim owes, I also owe. Now, I may be getting a good end of the deal. I know for a fact he's going to get the bad end of the deal. Because whatever we own has to do with possessions. Now, you just think ahead with me, and I'm not going to try to preempt you. You just think about the fact that you're in covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not a bad deal, is it? All we are for all that he is. That's not bad. All right, secondly, not only did it mean a total exchange of identity, but secondly, a total commitment to each other. Look at the verse. Now, it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was what? Knit to the soul of David. Well, that word is a beautiful word. It means to be bound together, to be fitted together, to be linked together. Now, I just throw this out for discussion. How many of you struggle with your eternal security, your eternal covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, what I'm talking about here is that you are knit together. You can no longer separate the two. They have been made one. That's the key right there. Now, the needs of one then becomes the needs of the other. If Jim's a part of me and I'm his friends, then whatever he needs, I'm going to need because we're part of each other, remember? And whatever I need, he's going to need. And so that becomes a real acceptance type of thing, of identity with one another. Thirdly, it says in that same verse that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan, what? Loved him as he loves himself. Now, the third thing is a total unselfish love for one another. In other words, when we enter into covenant, we have already thought this through. This is an ancient ritual. They understood what it meant. It's not like the vows we take in America today, which mean nothing, because you can find a court of law to get you out of it. No, sir. But when we enter into it, we know what we're doing when it comes to this kind of covenant, if we're living back in the days that we find this language. So, Jim, I'm going to let you have you go back. But I wanted to do that way. By the way, Jim, I'm glad to know you. Listen, everybody ever bothers me, pull that thing out. We got a guy in our choir at the church who's a policeman and carries a .357 Magnum with him when he goes in the choir. And I just feel good. I don't know. I just don't bother me, folks. When I duck, I told him, when I duck, you better shoot or you're going to get in. I'm hitting the floor. Okay. So we see something happening then to the life of Jonathan and the life of David. They have counted the cost. They have thought it through. You know, have you thought about the fact when Jesus says, when you come unto me, and I know I'm getting ahead of myself. He says, you count the cost, count the cost, count the cost. Why would he say that? You see, he's not saying in the 20th century, he's saying it back when he said it. Because they understood that covenant was serious. And when you entered into it, there was an identity, a mysterious oneness that was something that would bind you from that point on. Now, the key that we want to look at is that exchange again, then, of the robe. Exchanging that robe together. And remember, it takes two to enter into covenant, correct? Because there was Jonathan and there was David. Now, I want us to go through this. You pray for me as we go through it because, oh, this fired me up. And I just want it to get out like it got in. Sometimes it doesn't do that. So you pray for me, all right? Now, since it takes two, and since we're relating this to our relationship to Jesus, we're discovering what it means to be identified in Him and with Him, then First of all, let's look at what has God done? What has God done to initiate covenant with man? Did you notice there in that passage of Scripture that it was Jonathan doing the initiating? Did you notice that? Did it catch you by surprise? Didn't say a thing about David. Said it was Jonathan. It's interesting to me. I just caught my attention. So therefore, I'm going to use it as an illustration, even though I'm sure when it was written, it wasn't meant to be illustrated this way. I'm going to pick on it. All right, what has God done to initiate covenant, especially in the relation of the exchange of robes? What has God done in this area? You see, He chose this language so we can understand Him. Of exchange of robes. What has God done? Now, that's what we want to start off looking at tonight. First of all, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Some of these scriptures you studied in your homework. Hebrews chapter 2. Oh, son. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through verse 17. What did God do to initiate covenant with man? Okay? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, and this is so good. I wish I could take the whole context of this chapter, but let me just go in verse 14. Since then the children, and he tells you who the children are in verse 13, share in flesh and blood. He himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. It's not descendant there, it's seed. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, go back with me to Philippians chapter 2. And we're just going to read them and make some conclusions. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Okay, verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made, now watch this, being made how? In the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I'll tell you what, let's back up to verse 17, since that's the most familiar. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, oh, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Why? He made Him who knew no sin. And I would like to say that to the people who made the movie, The Last Temptation of Christ. Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, what do these verses tell us in relationship to what we've already studied? What did God do to initiate covenant with man in relationship to the exchanging of robes? What did He do? He put on our robe of humanity, our likeness. This is so important to understand. And God initiated this thing. God looked down. God was the one who so loved the world. And He put on our likeness. He put on this humanity, this cloak of humanity that we have. Say John 3:16 with me, just to see if we're all awake tonight. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is the motive of God's covenant love? It very obviously is. Was the motive of covenant back what we studied? Love? It obviously was. Is that an expression of grace? It certainly is. And so you see, beginning to see the parallel. And it's not as if you can stretch and make everything God did fit into covenant. You don't do that. You just take covenant and fit it wherever it fits. But the language teaches us of what God did for us. He put on a robe of humanity. He wore my robe of humanity and He wore it to the cross. Now here's the key right here. The only way man could ever be in oneness with God again, because man once was that way. We studied that the first lesson. The only way man could ever be in oneness was for this robe of humanity to be dealt with. It was a sinful robe. He identified with it. He took its curse upon himself, because cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. And he went to the cross for you and I. Why? Well, we'll look at that in a moment. But he put on our robe of humanity. He put on our robe of sin. Now, here's very key in your theology. Jesus never had sin in him. Don't ever for one second think that. There's no possible way he could have had sin in him and qualified to be the perfect lamb that was slain upon the cross. Innocent maybe, not perfect. Let me show you. There were three crosses, right? And this is a good way to remember this. And let's put the thief on this one right here. To the man on this cross, sin was in him and sin was on him. He would pay the penalty for his sin. Why? Because he blasphemed the one who was hanging here. And he not only had sin in him because of the nature of Adam, but he also had sin on him. The penalty he would pay for. The man on this side had sin in him, but did not have sin upon him. Why? Because he looked upon the one who could save him. The one on this cross had sin on him, but not in him. Boy, I don't know why in the world people can't see that. And a lot of the arguments that are going around today stem right there. Did he have sin in him or did he have sin upon him? He wore it. It's like a robe. It was upon him. He took all my sin upon himself so that the curse of that robe of humanity could be dealt with. Why would he do that? He bore my sins to the cross. Why would he do that? He did it so that I could put on his robe of righteousness. Now folks, I don't know, but right in the middle of this thing, if you feel like shouting, help yourself, because this is exciting. This is what God did. It was not something that man did. Man was hopelessly lost. God started this thing way back with a man by the name of Abram. Matter of fact, it goes back beyond that with Noah and the fact that he spared one family that were at least trying to seek to walk right with him. And we saw it all the way through Genesis of how God brought us right up. This starts this whole plan right there. And then he promises a seed. And, I'm getting way ahead of myself. But then finally Jesus comes. And what does he come for? He came to put our robe upon himself. Never changed who he was. He put my robe upon himself and he went to the cross and he died for me. Now I can put on his robe of righteousness. So we can be identified with him once more. As Jonathan and David were knit together, as Jonathan and David partook of that covenant vow in a similar way, in much higher and eternal way, God wants us to enter into that same kind of relationship with Him. Christianity is not just getting into heaven. Christianity is getting heaven in us. Boy, it's a relationship. It's an entering into. It's an identity. It's a oneness. It's an exchange of robes, you see, as we enter into a covenant with the living God. So, first of all, what has God done to initiate covenant in relationship of the exchange of robes? He has come to this earth. He emptied himself, came to this earth, Jesus did, and he put on our robe of humanity. He was in the likeness of human flesh, and he lived a sinless life, and he took all sin upon himself, and he died in a place where we should have died, and then he rose from the dead now to offer us a different robe that we can put on, the robe of righteousness. Now, how then, secondly, can we put on the robe of righteousness? This is what salvation is all about, as I understand it. And this is what covenant has taught me to understand. What is salvation then all about? It's putting on that robe of righteousness. It's entering into that identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what can I do? What can I do to put on His robe of righteousness, all right? What can I do to put on His robe of righteousness? Well, there's some of this I'm going to hit and run, okay? And so I'm hoping that you can fill in some of the blanks because I really want to say something else. If I get logged in here, I may never finish tonight. It starts at salvation. It starts at salvation. That's when I put on this robe. Now, I don't know what you believe about salvation, but I'm going to tell you what I believe. You probably figured I would do that. It involves, first of all, repentance. Repentance. It involves faith or belief. And in that belief is also involved a receiving of what He has done and what He wants to do. A receiving of Him into myself. And a lot is involved in just those three words, but I don't want to go back and have to go over that all over again. There's some people who say that lordship is not the issue of salvation. But if I understand lordship, I understand deity. And I understand repentance and turning away from what the flesh could ever do or could have ever have done. It's an attitude of my heart. It's a bowing down. If I understand belief correctly, it's throwing myself, casting myself totally on Him, totally committing myself to Him in an attitude. It's not a set of works, but it's an attitude, a heart attitude. And then the receiving of a life coming into me. I look at salvation as more than just buying an insurance policy, but becoming a partaker of a divine nature as a result of repenting from an old sinful one. So when I say lordship, please understand what I mean. I mean the deity of Christ, bowing down in His presence, understanding that I'm a sinner, could never do anything whatsoever that could be righteous. My flesh is condemned. But bowing down and receiving His mercy and grace, confessing myself as a sinner, and then letting Him come in and take over and be the Lord and ruler and master of my life. Now something marvelous happens when we experience salvation. Something marvelous takes place, and a lot of us never fully realize it because we don't understand covenant and we don't understand the identity that's taking place that we don't yet fully realize. There are a lot of Christians living today that don't understand this identity. We enter into a brand new identity. Now let me show you this identity. You enter into Christ, all right? Look in Ephesians 4, and I'm going to really throw you at first. You're going to think, Wayne, you've lost your mind, but that's all right. A lot of folks think that. Ephesians 4, verse 20. The key verse is verse 24, but let's just read down, all right? And you studied it in your homework. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old what? The old self, or the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. You lay that aside. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And look what it says. And put on the new self. Now, who is he talking to here? Is he talking to unbelievers? No, he's talking to believers, isn't he? And he's telling them to put on the new self. Now, hold it. I'm confused. Wayne, I thought you told me that when I entered into salvation, that's when I put on the new man. That's when I put on the robe of righteousness. That's when I entered into righteousness. Yes, it was. Hang on. See if I can get myself out of this. All right. The tense there is aorist middle. I'm going to explain some tenses tonight, perhaps unravel some quirks in some people's theology. Aorist middle, or either that or give some. Aorist middle. Now the word, I'll get to that in a minute. The word put on the new self, is a word that means to enter into. Let me show you where it's used someplace else and it'll be clear as a bell. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. It's used over here and then you can see what he's talking about. When it says put on, what does he mean there? It means to enter into. Verse 6, chapter 3, 2 Timothy. For among them, talking about these false teachers, are those who do what? Enter into households. Is that what your Bible says? If it's New American Standard, I know it does. The word enter into is the same word as put on in the scripture we're looking at. And it gives you a little bit better picture of putting something on. How can I put on Christ? Where is He? But if I think that I've entered into here. All right, now hold it. But Wayne, you still haven't cleared up my mind. It's telling me to do it. I thought you told me I'd already done it. Look at the tense. Man, if you don't believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scriptures, you got problems. Even down to the tenses. What does the aorist tense mean? First of all, it's completed action, okay? You know when you see in Scripture the word sanctify? Like in Ephesians 5, he said, you sanctify your wife as Christ sanctified the church. Almost every time you see that word, it's in the aorist tense. Because that aorist tense tells you something and illustrates exactly what he's trying to say. Aorist, first of all, means once and for all. You could say it this way in Ephesians 4:24. Having put on the new self, put on the new self. You could say that very well in the aorist tense. Because it's something, first of all, that has been done, but secondly, needs to continually be done. You, Wayne, oh, you've been drinking. No. All right, let me go back. Let me see if I can help you with this, okay? Positional truth and experiential truth are two different things, okay? Let's see if we can clear this up. Positional and experiential. They're two different things. They're two sides of the same coin. Now, the aorist tense is used to describe both of those. Aorist tense can do both of these. When it says you have put on the new self, that's once and for all. But that's the way God sees it. And it's done, folks. That's why I can't understand people who think it can be undone. It has been done. Aorist tense is like me running down the street. It catches the whole action. And you take a picture of me and you get the whole thing. I mean, all of me, hair and everything, all the way down to my toes. You got the whole action. You got everything. You caught that action in that camera. That's the aorist tense. You didn't miss a thing. It completely captured once and for all. You got the action in that step. That's aorist tense. But the aorist tense is also punctiliar. And let me tell you what that means. It's something you do here, 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 you do here. Like in Romans 12, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. That's an aorist infinitive. But I've already presented my body. I know. Now, consciously, by your own choice, moment by moment, live out of that thing and do it, do it, do it, do it, do it. Make it completed action, not halfway, but all the way. I'm trying my best to clear this up for you. So when he says, put on the new man, he's not just saying put on. He's saying having put on, now put on, you see. So that tells me two things. It tells me something has happened the moment I received the Lord Jesus Christ. That word put on meaning enter into, I entered into somebody. I came into identity with somebody. I came into oneness with somebody. I was knitted together with somebody. I experienced that love like I've never known it before, as Jonathan and David did it, but a much lesser degree, you see. And there's your picture of what God is saying. You have entered into me. You're bound to me. You're woven into me. You're knitted into me. Colossians chapter 3, it uses the word, we're hid in Christ. And in the Greek, that just means exactly the same thing as being knitted in the Hebrew. It's the exact same word, almost, except in the Greek language. So I'm knitted, I'm identified in Christ. Well, I had to work on that one. Look in Colossians 3:10. And you've studied these scriptures, but I just wondered if you caught the tense. The tense tells you not only what has happened, but what needs to happen now. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. And every time it's mentioned, in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, it mentions a contrast of behavior, doesn't it? One of the new man, one of the old man. And so he says, you have entered into, now enter into, by your choice. Look in verse 10, Ephesians 3. And after he says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Aorist middle, again, same tense that we found back in Ephesians 4. So, the middle voice means you did it of your own choice. There was a choice made. Obviously, you didn't do it. God had to do it, but you had to make a choice. Just like Jonathan made a choice to covenant with David. We make a choice to enter in. My friend, if you'll get into what this is saying, and you'll get in the mysterious union that happens when a person enters into covenant, and you begin to understand the word knit and weave together and hidden, and you begin to understand that there's no way now of separating out something that has been blended together, then you begin to see what happens the moment of salvation. You enter in to a covenant, you see. That's the most important thing, if I could just nail it down. And I know... I got my friend over here who's going to protect me if you don't like what I said, all right? Now, okay, all right. Let's agree with this. Okay, Wayne, I've entered in. Okay, I believe what you say. And I believe what the Bible said. Don't believe what I say. Don't ever believe what I say. Believe what the Bible says. All right, I believe what the Bible says. But I certainly don't feel like I'm in identity with Christ. I certainly don't live like I'm in identity with Christ. Is that possible? Sure it's possible. That's why Ephesians 4 was written. That's why Colossians 3 was written. He's saying, hey, guys. Yoo-hoo. Having put off, live that way. Understand what's happened to you and recognize responsibility now of making the choice to put off the old man. So here comes the question. How do I do that? Now, I don't know why in the world the Lord led me in this, because this is most I don't want to confuse myself tonight. But I am convinced that if we can get this in our thick heads, how do I daily put off the old and put on the new? There's going to be some shouting times when you realize what it means to have entered in and to daily appropriate that entering in, to enter in, all right? I'm going to do the best I can as we go through this, all right? Now, we understand then that we have now for. Now, look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. This is an interesting scripture. Keen to my heart as I was looking at this. What does he say? As you therefore have received Christ Jesus your Lord. And what happened the moment you received Him? You entered into Him. I'm identified with Christ. Now, how then, that's what happened. He says, as you therefore have received Him, do what? So walk ye in Him. Now think, maybe I'm just slow, maybe I'm just simple minded. How did I receive Him? I think I had it down here somewhere. Was that not the way I received Him? Basically, I know I left some things out as far as explanation, but isn't that basically how I received Him? I repented. What does that word repent mean? Turn away from? Turn away from what? From anything the flesh ever could do, ever can do, or ever thinks about doing. Walk away from it. Because you know that anyone in the flesh, as far as the flesh is repulsive to God. The flesh is not yet redeemed, folks. That's what's going to happen one day when our bodies are changed. That's not yet. So walk away from it. Walk away from anything that you can ever do apart from God's empowerment in your life. The attitude of the Pharisees was they didn't understand righteousness. They didn't realize they could never be righteous in themselves. That whatever they did, even if it was good, was filthy rags. So repent of that. Be willing to admit to God what you cannot do apart from Him. Turn away from it. And then by belief, which is that all-encompassing word. How in the world am I going to say in three sentences what belief is? You can write books on it. It's more of an attitude than anything else to me. And it's also an action. It's by reaching out. It's by saying, yes, God, whatever you want, I admit to you, I cannot. But I know that you can. And something to me happens here. And then Jesus just starts becoming Jesus in you. That robe begins to be appropriated in your life. You see, then you'll be seen to be an identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you another illustration of this. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. I wish sometimes that it would all be said in one chapter and we could all read it and go home and have an understanding. But that's why you have to study the whole counsel of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Now there are folks going around who say that since we have now put on the robe of Christ, we are now robed in His righteousness, confess it and it shall be so. Good luck. Let me show you what he says in verse 22. He doesn't say confess it. He says, now flee from youthful lust and pursue. Now there's your perfect word for repentance. Run away from and pursue something else. That's repentance. That's exactly what it is. You can't just turn away from something and say you've repented until you've turned towards the right thing. Okay? Flee, pursue. And look what he says. Pursue what? What's the word there? Righteousness. Now folks, you can go on from now on trying to confess it so it'll be so. And the only person you're going to convince is you, and that's not going to work long. But righteousness is not to be confessed, it's to be pursued. Yes, I have entered in. Yes, His cloak of righteousness has been put around me. Yes, He wore my cloak of humanity to the cross. But folks, He says, having put on, now put on. And the same way you received it is the same way you walk in it. Confess before me that in your flesh, which is not yet redeemed, folks, we're not there yet. Confess before me that your mind, apart from what I can enlighten it, your mind, apart from the revelation of my word, can do nothing but end up on a dead end street of that which is called unrighteousness. Confess that before me. Turn away from that. Now, pursue. And by the way, you know that righteousness is built around one person, isn't it? It's not the end result, it's the person who produces that end result in your life. Now, the reason I'm spending so much time with this is because this teaching on covenant, to me, is at a danger point. Because there's some people that can take covenant and make, you don't know what they can make out of this thing if you're not careful. There's a fellow who has tapes out on it. There's a fellow who's written books on it. I've got all the books and I've got all the tapes. And you won't believe what he does with covenant. And he starts it about right here. Oh, look who you are in Christ. And all of a sudden, your whole emphasis shifts. I've entered in. Hot dog, that's who I now am. and you start trying to live as if. The attitude's gone. See, now you can do it. God, don't call me, I'll call you. As if. That's exactly what comes across. Folks, that's not the way it works. Are you with me? Y'all looking kind of some, I don't know, calf at a new gate or something. When you, listen, this truth is so precious if you understand it. Yes, I've received the cloak of righteousness, brother. And I am woven and knit together with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I live in a body that's not yet been redeemed. And I live in a mind that's not yet been renewed like it needs to be. And if I don't recognize the dangerous potential of what that can do to me every day to produce nothing more than sloppy, sick, unrighteous, filthy rags, works, then friend, I'm not going to enter in daily. I'm not going to put on. But when Wayne understands that it's not only, yes, once and for all, but it's punctiliar. And in every decision of my life, I repent of what I can't do. Turn away from it. And I believe what God has said and say yes to Him. And in the power of His Spirit and by grace, then He allows me to see appropriated in my life that robe of righteousness. And I think this also clears up a lot of problems. Do we have one nature, two natures, or 10 natures? And I don't know where you are. I'm not really worried about where you are. I just want to share something. Be careful when you start throwing those words around. Because the term sin nature is not even a biblical term. It's a translator's term found only in the New International Version. The word, when it's translated, is the word flesh. It's been flesh. It'll always be flesh. Man is flesh, soul, and spirit. When it comes to eternal things, yes, sir, I only have one nature, and I'm partaker of the nature of Christ. But I have a body of flesh, and I got to reckon with it. It's the penalty of it's been paid for, but daily, if I'll enter in and enter in and enter in like I first entered in, then I can be delivered from its power. And one day, thanks be unto God, He's going to shout and I'm going to be changed and I won't have to fool with a sucker any longer. And then what God said, that's right, then I'll recognize for eternity what He did for me. But we got to realize that. Salvation is like a time-release vitamin. The moment you take it, boom, spiritually you're like Jesus. I mean, everything's taken care of. I mean, you never have to worry about it. Spirit knitted together with His Spirit. Is that not what it says? Now, but then a little later on, as you begin to walk in that process of sanctification, boom, delivered from its power over and over and over again. And then finally, one day, at that shout, delivered from the presence of sin. Yes, I've entered in. Yes, I've entered in. Yes, I'm clothed with the robe of righteousness. But how then can I put on? I thought I already had put on. By the same way I did it before, I keep on doing it. I make a choice. And I say yes to God. And I say no, because now He's cut me free from its power. And I can wear now that robe of righteousness and be seen to be dressed and to look like Him. Let me share this with you. And I know really, boy, tonight is going to be, throw the thing up. That's okay. It's in precept to make you think. You don't build your faith on what I say. That's the whole basic tenet of precept. You build it all with the Word of God says. I'm going to get somebody thinking tonight. I used to use an illustration all the time, and I think it's wrong. If you can show me it's wrong, come to me. Please help me, because I'm struggling, but I think it's wrong. I used to tell a story about, I don't know if I've shared this in this group, but act like I hadn't, because I love telling, about the turkey and eagles. You ever heard that? About an eagle one day got hatched out of an egg. I'm telling you, it makes the greatest preaching illustration I've ever preached in my life. I'm going to love it. And I can tell that story. The eagle fell out of the nest. Never had seen an eagle before. Only seen itself. Hadn't even really seen itself. Didn't have mirrors in the nest. And he fell out of the nest. He's walking around and he gets lost. Can't find a tree. And a flock of turkeys come along and take him in. You ever heard that? And so he starts living like the turkeys all this time, thinking he's a turkey when he's really an eagle. And you know, turkeys are afraid of storms, but eagles love storms. And one day he was out eating acorns. Eagles hate acorns. And a storm came up and the turkeys all ran. He couldn't run because his wings had gotten so big and the wind caught him up under his wings. And boy, he got up there and said, ooh, I like this. And he began to discover who he was. Now, I used to teach that. Know who you are. Know who you are. And friend, if that illustration is true, I'm the most miserable failure at flying like an eagle that you've ever looked at. But buddy, I can preach and put people under their seats with conviction of that illustration. And I nosedive every time I try to think of myself as an eagle. But I got good news for turkeys tonight. How did I get the robe on to begin with? Grace. Is that not correct? Where does grace come? When repentance and faith have been exercised, grace is given. Now I come before the Lord, I say, God, I'm a turkey. And he says, right. And I can't soar like an eagle apart from what you can do in my life. I admit and repent of that old flesh. Now, Lord, thank you for your grace, and I get to soar like an eagle. And that's the way it works. But boy, that confused me for years. I was so messed up in my theology, I didn't know if I was, wasn't, or who is. Is that English? I didn't. How many of y'all confused? Why don't you go home and confess your righteousness tonight? Confess the righteous love God's put within you, and you try to practice it tomorrow. Tell God you're going to righteously love your brother tomorrow. And you get up in the morning, brother, and you try to confess yourself into reality and victory, and you're going to end up with a brother you didn't know existed by 12 o'clock. And God's going to say, psst. You're doing okay inside, but you're not doing okay outside. You see, confess to me what you're not, apart from me. Repent of it. Turn your back on it. Believe me and receive by grace what I can do. And God will change your heart. How do you know when you've received grace? Because you change your attitude just like that. That's God's grace. And what do you do when God does that? Oh, just praise Him. I tell you what, Sunday night in our church, when we opened up our new auditorium, golly dang, I've shouted, I've cried more Sunday than I have in 45 years. I saw people in our church that have been set there stone-faced for 7 years that I've been a pastor of that church. Never act like they even knew what you were talking about. And I saw God's grace so poured out last Sunday night. I saw a change of heart and attitude. And I saw people falling down on their face before the Lord and raising their hands before the Lord and weeping as we lifted up the Lord Jesus Christ. It was just like God said all over again. You see there, son, you can't do it yourself. Stop trying to confess your way into it. Having put on, put on. Now, brother, why do you tell me to put it on if all I got to do is confess that it's already on? No, sir. By the way you got in is by the way you walk once you're in. And that's all I know to do. Let's get it out. Maybe that'll help somebody. Because, folks, this stuff, if I can't put a handle on it and live it, then I might as well just throw it away. I mean, we stand in here and act like we know what all these terms mean until we fall over on the floor. But I want to know what works for me when I get to 7430 Twin Brook Drive and I get inside my house. And I've got a sister-in-law getting married this weekend and 75 people coming for staying in my house. I want to know how to live in victory. Man, all this stuff, I'm serious. So much stuff is on tapes. And it sounds so good because, boy, he had it down all the way through. And he could tell a story. Man, you better not believe it. He says, having put on, put on. You may be walking in the appropriation of that robe right now, or you may not. Technically, he's already done it. That's the aorist tense, once and for all. It's sealed, signed, sealed, and one day will be delivered. But it's also punctiliar. Now make your choice. Make your choice, you see. And that's what Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 is all about. Instead of, do this. How do I do that? Well, you got to remember something. This thing only works a certain way. Okay. Turn away. Pursue. But isn't it wonderful to remember where victory is found? It's at the cross. But the way to live in victory, how did you receive it? That's the way you walk in it. It's like that. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, now, so walk ye in Him. I love you. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much that in the 20th century in 1988, that your word makes a lot of sense. And Lord, we thank you that we don't have to somehow pump ourselves up emotionally and praise our way into nothing more than a miserable defeat that we try to camouflage with Christian words. Father, thank you that we can just come before you and admit what we can't do. Just like we admitted it when you saved us, Lord, we couldn't save ourselves. Our righteousness were filthy rags. And thank you, Father, that the blood is there to be sprinkled that'll cleanse us from any condemnation the law would ever try to throw at us. We thank you, Father, for grace that'll transform us and make real the appropriation of that robe of righteousness. Thank you, Father, you initiated this whole thing and came and wore our robe of humanity to a tree. And now, Lord, we can enter in. We thank you, Father. We praise you, Lord, we don't have to have enough money to get in, or we don't have to know all the right people. Father, all we have to do is confess with our lips and life that Jesus is Lord, bowing before Him, turning our backs on what we could have ever done apart from Him, and then, Father, receiving Him as our Savior and Lord. Thank you for making it that way. Bless people with this tape, Father. Help them not to be confused. Lord, words are so frail. But I pray, Father, the Holy Spirit will open our hearts to where we can walk in real victory, not have to fake it. In Jesus' name, amen.